Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's 1 Corinthians 12:27. And the New Testament, in a number of places, describes being part of the church as being a member of a body. And when it says member of a body, it's talking about a body part. And it's drawing that parallel between, like, a human body, and how our human body has different parts that perform different functions, but are all connected together and all part of making up one body together. I'd like to today speak to you about the idea, the concept of church membership in the way that we normally speak about it, that is being a member of a local congregation. But I like starting here because this gets back to the root principle of what it means to be part of a whole that is something bigger than yourself. Ye, that is plural, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That is, together we make up the body of Jesus Christ here on the earth, but each one of us is in particular a member or a part of that body. We by ourselves are not the whole. So you, if as a member of a body, are a part of something bigger, greater, and more effective and effectual than yourself, than you could ever be by yourself. So this is an incredible thing. This is a wonderful thing. It is, in fact, a great responsibility and also a great privilege, because every member needs to fulfill its role and its calling in the body, for one. Secondly, what happens to one affects the others, so that if you are part of a church, your actions and your words and your presence or lack of presence, they don't just affect you, they affect the body as a whole, because you're part of something more than just yourself. And so we are given this description of the church as a body. A body has different members and different parts, and we'll return to that thought later. So keep that in the back of your mind, this image of the body as a description of how the church exists and functions. But I want to start with the concept of church membership. We have the idea of, when you have a local church, we have a identifiable group of people who've committed to being part of that congregation, of that local community, and we have this idea of church membership. Now, I like to ask questions like this. When we have a tradition or when we have a practice, is this practice consistent with what's taught to us in the Bible, or is this just a tradition that we've inherited and we've followed it because that's what has always been done as far as we know? And I like to ask those kind of questions about everything, and over the years I've done that. Well, why do we sing hymns, and why do we have preaching in church, and why do we pray? Even something like, why do we stand up on the last song before the preaching? And the thing I like to do with those questions is go to the Bible and see, what does the Bible teach us about these things? Do they come from there? And I would assert to you and present to you, and I hope prove to you, that the idea of church membership is very much something that is taught and demonstrated by the Bible, particularly in the New Testament concept of the church. So, and in fact, not only that, but it is necessary. It is necessary to fulfill our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ and be obedient to all of his commands for us, that we be part of an identifiable community of believers. It is not possible, I believe, to follow all of the instructions and commandments that Jesus has given us if we are not part of that identifiable community. And so for me, one of the things I think about is, I come back to this concept of discipleship. Jesus when he, after his resurrection, called his disciples to him. It's recorded at the end of Matthew 28, and he sent his apostles out into the world, and he said, go ye into all the world. He said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And so his instruction to them was that they would not just go out and preach. That was something they needed to do, go out and preach the gospel to every creature, but that they would make disciples, that they would teach the believers in Jesus Christ through the generations to obey all of his commandments. So that is something we need to be in the work of doing if we are, in fact, carrying on what Jesus established on the earth, what his apostles established and built upon, and what has been built upon in the church through the generations. So let's look at an example. In Matthew chapter 18, we have some instruction of Jesus to his disciples. And this instruction has a particular context. This instruction is about how to handle a very serious offense from one brother to another brother, one sister to another sister, or so on. It is how we are supposed to handle it. And I think this is very insightful for us to look at something like this, because we realize that the Bible has all kinds of instructions for how we're to handle the situations, the relationships, the challenges, all these kind of things, conflicts that come up in our lives. And there's all kinds of instruction for how we are to deal with this. But I'm not looking to completely expound upon this passage today, but to look at it as an example of what I'm talking about. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this begins by Jesus describing a situation. A brother trespasses against you. Now I say this is about a very serious offense and how to handle a very serious offense. And the reason I say that is because of the way it concludes is that if this offense is not repented of, the result is that this person is treated by the entire church as an unbeliever. So this isn't just talking about how to handle a situation where maybe somebody loses their temper a little bit and responds with a mean word. That should still also be repented of. But this is primarily about a very serious offense. But what I want to point out in how Jesus is encouraging the people in the church to handle this is that following these instructions requires that there is an identifiable group of people called the church to which everyone involved is responsible to, accountable to, and committed to. Otherwise, what he says can't be followed and doesn't have meaning. How can the offended one, how can the one who has been trespassed against go and tell it to the church if there's not a church of identifiable people to go to? that is committed together as a group to following God's word and being obedient to God's word in these types of situations. How would you even know who was in the wrong if you did not have a group of people committed to a standard by which to judge against whether an offense has been committed or not? This is all, in many respects, assumed by what Jesus is saying by the people hearing him. It is assumed that there is a church with an identifiable group of people who are committed together to live by the standard of God's word and hold one another accountable to do so. And that is necessary for obedience to these things. So we have some important principles when we think about what it means to be a member of a church. Accountability. That means that your actions, your life, your walk in this world, that you are accountable to other people for how you live, and you have willingly submitted yourself to that accountability. You're not going to just do your own thing in life, particularly where it respects obedience to Christ's commands. I mean, we all have our own personalities, our own interests, our own hobbies. I'm not talking about that so much as I'm talking about that by joining yourself to a church, you are committing to live in obedience to God's word and be accountable to other people in that. So that if your brothers and sisters come to you together and they say, what you're doing here is not right, then you are responsible to conform to God's word and what God's word says about those things, and not just all go our own way. There's accountability. There's also responsibility. When you are a member of a church, you have responsibilities, duties that fall upon you and how you are to live as a member of the church. And that's true of everyone involved in this situation that's described. First of all, the one who has been trespassed against in this situation has a responsibility to respond in the way that's in accordance with Jesus' commandments. That is to go first to the one who has trespassed against him and tell the matter to that person alone before going out and spreading it to everyone else. That is a responsibility that falls on him. Then if he's not heard, if it's not repented of, then there's a responsibility of these other brothers to perform the function of a witness in this case. That is to judge the matter not based on their own opinion, but based on God's word. And then if it comes to it, there's a responsibility of every member of the church to come to a unified agreement of how to handle the matter based on, again, the standard of God's word. So there's responsibility implied by this whole situation. Now, coming back to how this begins, what Jesus says, a little bit of a side note, but an important one. This is dealing, of course, with a very serious situation. But if this is true of a very serious situation, how much more is the instruction that Jesus gives in beginning this important to even the lesser and the smaller conflicts that we have with one another? Often, people do not do this. Often, in fact, people do the very opposite of this when they're offended or harmed or trespassed against by their brothers or sisters. What is a very common way of responding when you have been wronged by someone else? Is your tendency to go first to that person and tell that person the wrong, or is the tendency to go and to tell someone else or to tell everyone else what's happened to you? That's very common for people to do, but that's the opposite of what Jesus commands here. If you have been wronged by a brother or a sister, let me ask you to think about this. What is the more loving way to respond to that? To tell the person what they've done wrong to you and how that has affected you, and thereby give them the opportunity to repent and to ask for forgiveness and to change, or to tell a bunch of other people and thereby lower that person in the estimation of others who may or may not have been affected by that wrong to begin with. And then if you were to do that, if you were to go and to tell others and then that person does repent, now that thought and that understanding has been left in the minds of everyone that's been spread to. So notice what Jesus says. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And we see what the end and what the desire of Jesus' instructions are. That is that there would be repentance and that there would be unity among the body of disciples of Jesus. That there would be a reconciliation of those relationships. And that is, of course, here in this context, about a very serious offense. But that, at least in principle, can be applied to really any kind of offense or trespass that happens to us from a brother or sister. It is best, when possible, to go to that person, tell them the fault between you and them, and see if it can be resolved at that. Now, of course, it cannot always be, and so Jesus continues with his instruction here. And he goes on. But we see from this, we see accountability, we see responsibility, and then I'll also point out a third thing. There is commitment. When you join yourself as a member of a church, you make a commitment to that group of people, a commitment to live according to the rules and guidelines of that church, a commitment to live according to God's word, and to seek to live in obedience to what he has taught. Let's look at another example. In Hebrews chapter 13:17, and in this passage, we have instruction regarding the relationship of members of the church to the leadership of the church. And there's much that we can learn here from this as well. Relationship of the church membership to the church leadership. And it says this, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So here's the instruction. The instruction is to be obedient to the leadership of the church, of the community of faith, in particular, speaking about the elders of the church. And elders are also, in other places, called pastors. And these different titles that are used, these different identifications of the leadership of the church, speak to the different facets of that role. There's at least three that I can think of that are often used in combination with each other, and often used to refer to the same people, and that is a bishop or an overseer, an elder, and a pastor. And the word pastor means a shepherd. And so we see commands like, I think maybe in Peter, shepherd the flock of God over which he has made you overseers. And we see these ideas joined together. Of these three ideas, that a leader of a church is an overseer. They oversee what's going on. They're watching over things and guiding things and leading things. They're an elder. That is, they are like the analog of in the Old Testament times when you had the city elders who were those that were responsible for overseeing the good of the village or of the city. The spiritual leaders of the people and the guides of the people. Then you have the shepherd, A shepherd has that analogy. That pastor is a shepherd, like a shepherd guiding and feeding and protecting the flock. And so, thinking about this, this says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Well, to be obedient to this commandment, again, there has to be an identifiable leader or group of leaders to which to submit. And that shepherd has to have an identifiable group of people for which he is responsible and accountable for feeding, protecting, and guiding. The shepherd has to know who the shepherd is responsible for. If you could imagine a family of shepherds, and the father, the lead shepherd, the father, he says to his son one day, he says, son, I want you to watch over this flock over here. I'm going to put you out in the field, and you're going to keep this group of sheep for this next month. Well, that son would know exactly which sheep and how many sheep were under his care for that time, and he would be responsible to report back to his father on the well-being of each and every one of those sheep. In other words, that shepherd is not just a shepherd of sheep generally. That shepherd is a shepherd of those sheep. And so when David was young and he was a shepherd in the field and he was watching over his sheep, he went so far as when a lion came out to try to come and devour one of those sheep, that he grabbed the lion by the beard and he smote it with his staff and he protected it. If he just considered himself just generally a shepherd of sheep, then maybe that one little sheep wouldn't have mattered so much. But he was accountable to watch over each of the sheep that were in his fold. And so it is with the church. The church, the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church are referred to as pastors or shepherds, and they're accountable for their sheep, and they have to give account to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the shepherd of all the sheep. And those shepherds who have been put in charge for a time, for a season, are accountable to him. So they have to give account. They're going to be talking to God. They're going to be talking to God week after week, and praying for their sheep, and looking after their sheep, and giving account of what's going on. And the responsibility that falls on us as members of the church is that we would be obedient sheep, that we would be submissive sheep, that we would be following God's word, so that when our shepherds give account to the chief shepherd of us, they would be doing it with joy. They would be doing it with happiness and thanksgiving at what they're seeing, and not with grief. Not with grief of saying, this sheep just keeps wandering out off. And despite all of our efforts, the sheep just keeps wandering away. That's a cause of grief. And so we're told to obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that much must give account, that they may do it with joy. And so we see from, at least from these examples, that in very specific ways, it is necessary for a church to have an identifiable group of people who've committed themselves to that accountability, that responsibility, and that commitment to one another, to the church, and to live by God's word. I was talking before about discipleship, about obedience to God's commands. It is impossible. It would be impossible to be obedient to all the commands that are given us in the scriptures if we did not exist within a community of believers to live those out. Even just from the one another commands in the New Testament, we see that this is necessary. I started recounting some of them. Love one another. Admonish one another. Forbear one another. Forgive one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Consider one another. Greet one another. Mm-hmm. See, you can't do this if you don't exist as part of a community of believers in which to live these things out. Amen. And so thinking about this, let's go back to this this description that we're given of the church as a body. And it's a description that very much is of a physical body. The Bible teaches us these things in ways that are very tangible and very vivid for us. And in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks about our participation in the church as being members of a body. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Did you catch all that? Did you catch what he said there? As the body is one and has many members. When he says members here, now I've been using members to speak about church members, but when he says members here, he's talking about members as in parts of the body, body parts. A body has many parts. You have hands, feet, legs, eyes, ears, nose, organs, skin, hair. You have all of these parts. And there are many parts. But those many parts, they make up one body. So when you're talking about your body, you don't say my bodies. You say my body because you have one body. You are one body. But it's made up of many parts. And each of those parts is different. But each of those parts is all part of one. And this is also talking about Christ. That's what he says. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ, I remember seeing this presented to us in the letter to the Ephesians so powerfully and vividly when we were looking at this, about how God's purpose now in this age, in this time, is that the church here on earth would grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is an amazing concept, an amazing thought and truth of God's word, of the body of Christ. The church now here on earth is living out the body, the presence of Jesus Christ here in the earth. So our purpose is to fulfill his will, to grow into the fullness of maturity, that we would fully live out the life of Jesus Christ in this world. And we've been equipped to do it because he's put his Spirit in us, in each one of us. And the measure of the work of the Spirit in each one is given for the edifying and building up of the body as a whole, so that we can fully live out the life of Jesus Christ here in this world. That's what we are called to do. And we are called to do it not on our own, but together. Because every one of us, not one of us, can fully live out the life of Jesus Christ here in this earth by ourselves. But together, united together as one body, we can live out the life of Jesus Christ. And we're called to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That together, each, the Spirit working in us, each using the gifts that God has given us and serving him obediently in this world, we would live the life of Jesus Christ here. And so that is what we are called to do, and that is what he's saying here, that the church is like a body, many members. So you are a member, you are a part of a whole, and you cannot be all by yourself, but you do have an important role to fulfill. And I'm not talking about figuring out which body part you are of the church. That's not what is given to us here to try to figure out, am I the ear, am I the leg, am I the hand? No, you are a part of the whole, and you have unique gifts that God has given you, but you also have a responsibility and a connection to the rest. What happens when one part of the body hurts? The whole body feels it. If you break your leg, you don't just wake up the next day and think, well, it's just my leg. It doesn't affect the rest of me. I'm just going to go about doing what I normally do. No, you feel the pain. Your whole being feels the pain from that leg that is broken, because it's all connected and it is one, even though it's made up of many parts. And what happens when the leg is no longer able to do the functions of the leg? That affects the being of the whole body. And so it is with Christ. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Body is not one member, but many. And so it is with the church. We are made up of many, and together we are the whole. We can fulfill the will of Christ for us here, but we must remember that we are connected to one another, that what we do, how we interact with one another, how we live our lives, it affects not only ourselves, but every other member to which we are connected. And so it is so important, and that's why I say it is a great responsibility, but is also, at the same time, an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege to be part of something greater than ourselves, to be part of something bigger than what we by ourselves could ever or would ever do in this world, that we are part of not only something greater than ourselves, but one of the greatest things of all. We're part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And we are called to that. And so it is a great privilege in addition to being a great responsibility. Let's look at another passage, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So he begins here with a kind of warning, a kind of exhortation to every one of us. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think, and I think at least part of this is whatever ability that God has given you to work and to accomplish things for the sake of his kingdom in this world, you only have that because of the working of God's Spirit in your life. We can do nothing good for God apart from the grace and the work of God in our lives and in our hearts. You can have a very talented, intelligent person like Saul of Tarsus, who is zealous, who is educated, who was influential in many ways. You can have someone like that. And until the Spirit of God enters into his life and turns him in the right direction, he can do nothing good for God's kingdom. In fact, he was radically fighting and opposing the people of God with every bit of his strength. And so he probably understood better than most not to think of himself more highly than he ought. You know, he did, in our estimation, we could look at him and evaluate from the distance that we evaluate. The Apostle Paul, he seemed to do a lot of great things for God's kingdom. But I don't think he saw it that way. I don't think that's how he looked at his own life. He saw that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He saw that he was the least of all saints, and that he was an example of someone that God had great mercy on. That's how he saw it. And so he exhorts all of us, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. One, we can do nothing apart from the work of God in us and his mercy in our lives. We can do nothing good for him. But not only that, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because you are part of a whole in which God is working the measure of faith in every part of that, and every part of that is necessary. In Corinthians, in that passage we were looking at before in that chapter, Paul talks about some incredible gifts that God was working in that time. There were people that were working miracles. And, you know, it would be tempting in that kind of environment when you have someone with an incredible gift that God has given them. I mean, Peter, Paul says, we see some examples of them healing people who were lame, raising the dead. It would be easy in that kind of environment to look at that and say, well, that's a really important gift in God's kingdom. And then someone else over here whose gift is quietly, behind the scenes, showing hospitality and encouragement and refreshing the needs of the saints, but not getting great attention for it, to think, well, that's not as important. That doesn't mean as much. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. Every part of the body is important. And he uses in that chapter, he uses the example of the human body that, you know, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you because you're not an eye. The ear can't say to the foot, I don't need you because you're not an ear. And the foot's not important. All of it is important and critical to the functioning and the health of the whole. For as we think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. There's that connection. We're members of each. We're parts of each other. That's what he's saying. We're parts of each other in the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so he says that we have gifts differing according to the grace of God in each one of us. And whatever that is, that's what we're called to live out. We're called to live out in obedience to the commandments of Christ. And so that is my exhortation to you, to all of us today, that we would consider that we are part of something greater than ourselves, that we are connected to one another, how we live, how we speak, how we interact. It affects one another because we are part of one another. And so let us look at that responsibility and that privilege for the greatness of which it is and seek to do our best to live that out by the power, the grace of God working in us. I used the example of Paul before. And I'll close with his example again. I say he didn't look at himself as, I'm someone who's done great things for the kingdom of God. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so it is with us. We can serve one another, serve Christ in this world. It's God that is going to give the increase, and may he do that. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the things that we learn from it. We pray, God, that it would be an example and a guide and an instruction to us, that we would see our membership in our church, the responsibilities and the privileges and the commitment and the accountability to one another that comes with. And we would be renewed and revived in our desire and our commitment to live our lives and interact with one another in accordance with the rules of faith that you have given us, accordance with the commandments and guides and instructions that you have blessed us with. May we remember that we are part of a body, that we are part of a whole, and that we are connected to one another, and may we live out this truth to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.